It's exciting to know that he is coming. The king is returning. Last week, we looked at Armageddon, which began in chapter 16 of Revelation and concludes here in chapter 19 this week. Last week, we saw cosmic disturbances in the sun and the moon and the stars. We saw massive worldwide earthquakes. We saw demons gathering nations to Armageddon, but then we see God gathering birds to eat those armies. So it's kind of ironic, but we also see darkness poured out on the kingdom of the beast, and then the brilliant sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven and is seen by all as Christ returns in great glory and in great power. This is the glorious appearing of Christ. So for our outline today, basically we have four major themes that we're going to be looking at. The first one is obviously the return of the king, his victory, and that's these visuals right here, the crown, the horse, and the bride. The second thing we're going to look at is retribution, which is a series of judgments, which you had in your lesson. And in that, we see that God is righteous, God is just, God in his perfect timing is going to deal with sin and going to judge sin. The third point is restoration. As we see all the serious things that have happened to poor planet Earth in the last 7 years, some restoration is going to have to take place before we have our millennial kingdom and millennial Jerusalem set up. And finally, we see a resurrection, as we see the resurrection in this lesson of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. So as we begin our study in Revelation 19, you noted there were four hallelujahs. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah comes from two Hebrew words. One is hallel, which means praise. The second one is Yah, which is Jehovah or Yahweh. So it means praise Jehovah, praise Yahweh, or praise the Lord. So when you say hallelujah, you're praising the Lord. And actually, that's a command. All of us should be praising the Lord. There's so many things for us to praise him about. So when you see hallelujah, it's an expression or an exclamation of praise, of joy, and of thanksgiving toward God. And it's interesting, it's only used four times in the New Testament, and all four of those are here in Revelation 19, expressing praise and joy first over Christ's victory in the tribulation and in Armageddon, but also celebrating his reign and his marriage, which are going to occur in the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So we have four hallelujahs. The last one is hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride, has made herself ready. Now, if you study the time between Christ's coming and the inauguration of the millennial kingdom, you'll see that there's a series of 10 specific key events that will occur between his return and the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. You saw that in your lesson when you looked at Daniel 12, 11 and 12, which says how blessed is the one who attains to the 1,335 days. So if you do your math real quick, a half a year is 1,260. That means there's a 75-day period between Christ's return and the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. And during that time, there are going to be 10 specific key events that we look at that we see have to occur before the kingdom is set up. The first one, event one, is the victorious return of Christ. Now, it's interesting, as we look in this lesson, we see a number of themes that we have looked at before in the fall and previously in our study. These themes converge in this lesson, and they will be expanded in future lessons. So I just love how God allows repetition to help us to understand his word. So, in looking at event one, the victorious return of Christ, the first thing we see is another description of Christ. Now, you remember last fall in Revelation 1, we saw an elaborate description of Christ. Then in chapters 2 and 3, dealing with the churches, we saw another long description of Christ. Here in 19, we have another long description of Christ. A number of the elements have been repeated from the earlier descriptions that we have in Revelation. And if you look at your cross references, a number of these are culmination from prophecies predicted in the Old Testament as well. First of all, he's on a white horse. Yes, white horses are not just cute and cuddly and wonderful. White horses symbolize victory. White horses are what the Roman generals would ride in their triumphal processions in Rome, demonstrating that they were a conqueror. This time, Christ is coming back on a white horse. He's not going to be riding a little gentle donkey. This time, he is a victor, he is a winner, he is mighty, and he's going to be on a white horse. We also learn a number of names are mentioned here. The first one is faithful and true. Jesus keeps his promises. In Revelation 1:5, he was also the faithful witness. In 3:7, he was true. In 3:14, he was faithful and true. So we see the faithful and true has been repeated several times already in Revelation. And he wants us to, John wants us to understand that immediately as we look at Christ coming back. Next point is in righteousness, he judges and wages war. He doesn't just turn the other cheek. He isn't just a simple barefoot itinerant preacher. In righteousness, he judges and he wages war. And his judgments are always just. So again, we see the theme of judgment being part of his purpose in coming. His eyes are not blue and Norwegian. His eyes are a flame of fire. And that's also mentioned in Revelation 1:14 and in 2:18, nothing escapes his sight. There's nothing you can do or that anyone else can do that can escape his sight. His eyes are a flame of fire. Upon his head are many crowns. We have the crown, and this is the diadem crown. This is the kingly crown. And he has many crowns emphasizing his absolute sovereignty. Doesn't stop there. We have another name. This is a name no one knew. It symbolizes the unfathomable mysteries of God. If you want a good verse to memorize, memorize Deuteronomy 29:29, which I just forgot. 29:29. Yeah, it says that basically that God, many things that God has revealed, we're not going to know. Mysterious things belong to God. But the things that have been revealed, we're to share with others. But there's some things you're never going to know. And the name no one knew is going to be one of those things emphasizing the unfathomable mysteries of God. What's interesting is the believers were promised in 2:17 and 3:12 in Revelation during the messages to the churches, we as believers will have a new name as well. So it's kind of interesting, this name that no one knew, the commentaries had lots of discussion on that, but bottom line is no one knows. We're also told he comes with a robe dipped in blood. And that's interesting because blood has already been mentioned earlier in Revelation 12. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And the blood there is his blood that was shed to atone for sin. So the robe dipped in blood may again be evidence of the blood that he shed to pay for sin. But it's also possible, you saw in Isaiah 63 several weeks ago, that Jesus trod the winepress of God's wrath alone. So it might be that's the blood of his enemies. So either way, we know that he's described as his robe is dipped in blood. We have another name. This time the name is the Word of God, which means Jesus is the exact image of the invisible God, according to Colossians 1:15. Jesus is God incarnate, according to John 1:1-14. And Jesus is the final full revelation of God, Hebrews 1:1-3. His name is the Word of God. Jesus is God. But not only that, he has a sharp two-edged sword, which I love imagining. This is a nice, big, sharp, two-edged sword. And it's interesting in the description that he comes with a sharp, two-edged sword. This is not the first time the two-edged sword is mentioned. He was described as having the two-edged sword in 1:16 and in 2:12. And again, it's a very sharp, two-edged sword. And it's interesting, with this sword, he defeats and slays his enemies. And what's interesting about that is there are two verses that says he does that with the sword of his mouth. There are two other verses that say that he does it with the breath of his mouth, which is going to be interesting to see how God brings that about. But basically, Jesus has a sharp sword, two-edged sword. He also has a rod of iron, indicating his absolute righteous reign and indicating the series of judgments to follow, which we'll see in a minute. He had a name on his robe at his thigh, which you all memorized in your memory verse, King of all kings, Lord of all lords, which is actually mentioned also in verse chapter 17 as well as in chapter 19. He's the absolute sovereign ruler of the earth. It also suggests his humanity as King of Kings, his deity as Lord of Lords. And in Revelation 1:5, he was declared to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. So he is all over superior and elevated above those. But he did not come back alone, did he? He came back, if you look, with armies of heaven. See, the earth is all torched down here and burning and blood and all of that. He's coming back on the clouds with the armies of heaven. And armies is plural. There are two armies. They're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They're following him also on white horses, just like he is. The first army is an angelic army, which you saw in your lesson, according to Matthew 16 and 2 Thessalonians. The second army is the church, is us. You and I will be coming back with him in white robes, riding on our white horses. Now, we haven't seen much about the church being the bride of Christ this study. We studied it in the fall to review where we are, the church is pictured as the bride of Christ, and the picture that we have is the cultural context of the Middle East of the first century New Testament era. The way the wedding would begin, or the marriage would begin, is first the father of the groom made the arrangements and picked the bride. And again, that pictures us, that God chose each one of us with the doctrine of election. Secondly, the bridegroom pays the dowry. Christ is the bridegroom. He paid the dowry. He paid the price for you and me and everyone who's going to believe. He paid the price to redeem us on the cross. This is not like more recently where the father pays people to marry the bride. This is the exact opposite. This one, the bridegroom, Christ, pays the dowry to purchase the bride, but the wedding doesn't take place exactly then, because there's a period of time that the bride prepares herself. So while the bride is preparing herself, he is back with his father, the groom is back with his father, preparing a place to bring her. He's adding on to the homestead, so that when his area that he's added on is built and completed and ready, then the father can tell the groom, okay, go fetch your bride. They did not send out an announcement and saying, okay, January 1st is when it's going to happen. They did not know the date. They did not have a date. They did not have a time set. And so the bride needed to always be ready, because he could come back at any time. And again, that pictures us right now. The period of time that we are preparing ourselves now in the church age, because he could come back at any time. But suddenly, the groom will come back, and he will fetch his bride and take her back to his home. That's the rapture. That's the next event on our timetable as the church. And then there will be the marriage at the groom's home, which will happen in heaven, which again we looked at in the fall, where we're judged, where we have the bema seat, where you're given your crowns as rewards, and you're prepared to be his wife. And then finally, they have the marriage feast, which usually lasted a week, and will, according to many commentators, take place during the millennial kingdom. Okay, so the four hallelujahs that we already had in Revelation 19 are followed by a blessing, the fourth of the blessings that are mentioned in Revelation. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper. Okay, now, does the bride set out, does the bride get the invitation? No, the bride sends out the invitations. So when it says, blessed are those who are invited, the ones who are getting the invitations are not the church, they're not Jesus, it's the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. And so here they're announcing a blessing. Blessing are those who are invited, and the invitation is going out at this point in time that, hey, the marriage has come, blessed are those who are invited, get ready, because this is going to be a wonderful time of blessing and celebration. So applicationally, how are you preparing today to be the bride of the King of Kings? The bride was pictured as wearing fine linen. Fine linen was defined as the righteous acts of the saints. How are you acting in your life today? How are you acting characteristically in your life? Evaluate yourself. How are you treating others? Would it be characterized as righteous acts and fine linen? How do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? What is your reaction to trials? Is your reaction, think of that tea bag, is your reaction to trials a good thing that would glorify God or not? How is your witness? Is your witness something you kind of want to do as you sit at home and don't interact with people? Or is your witness something that you do naturally every day as you go about your life? How about your tongue? How do you evaluate your tongue? Are you looking for his appearing? Or are you hoping he doesn't come back today? How about loving one another? Would others around you characterize you as loving one another? How are you preparing today to be the bride of the King of Kings? That word for white linen doesn't just mean plain old white cloth like this tablecloth. It was expensive. It was beautiful. It was glistening. It was shiny. It was radiant. It was dazzling. Your garment, your wedding dress is going to be magnificent. It's going to be beautiful. And you prepare it today. It's not something you prepare in heaven. I remember when I got engaged, I had a veil. And I every day when I'd come home from work, I would spend an hour or two sewing little itty-bitty seed pearls onto the flowers. It was re-embroidered lanson lace around the edges and had little itty-bitty flowers. And each center of the flower, I would sew 50 beads into it. Hand sew 50 beads. It took months. Every night, I'd spend an hour or two preparing the veil because I'm only going to get married once. And I wanted it to look the best I could. And I think that's the attitude God wants each of us to have as we're looking forward to him coming back. You want to please him, and you want to be ready. You want to have prepared everything you can to be ready for him. In fact, according to one commentary, at least 50 times in the New Testament, we're told, be ready, be ready, be ready. So how are you preparing today to be the bride of the King of Kings? Second application here is celebrate daily victories. This is a victory. He's coming back. He's going to win. He's going to set everything right. This is awesome. But you know what? He's in our life today too. And his character doesn't change. He gives you victories every day too. Welcome each day as an opportunity to dwell on the positive. Every day you have here is a blessing from God. Count your many blessings. Sometimes we count our many trials and ignore the many blessings. Count your many blessings. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let that be your repeated exhortation, your repeated exclamation as you go through life. Praise the Lord for all the things that he allows each of us to do because he's a good God. Celebrate daily victories. Okay, that was event one. Then we move on to retribution, and we have a series of judgments. Event number two is a judgment of the Antichrist. Do you remember the Antichrist description? Anti means against Christ. It also means in place of Christ. You saw his description in Revelation 13. He was the first beast out of the sea. He had a fatal head wound that was healed. He received authority from Satan. He blasphemed God. He waged war with the saints and overcame them. He demanded all who dwell on the earth to worship him. That's his description. Antichrist's destiny, he's the first to be thrown alive into the lake of fire. If you look close, that's the Antichrist. Event three, told you we'd be quicker. Event three, judgment of the false prophet. The false prophet's description, remember, he had two horns like a lamb. He spoke as a dragon. He exercised the authority of the Antichrist. He caused the world to worship the Antichrist. He performed great signs and wonders. He even caused fire to come down from heaven to earth. You talk about an amazing feat, but he could do it. He gave breath to the image of the beast. He caused all to take the mark of the beast, the 666, and he killed those who did not worship the beast. That's his description. You know what his destiny is? He was the second to be thrown alive into the lake of fire. Event one, Christ returns. Event two, judgment of the Antichrist. Event three, judgment of the false prophet. Now, these two guys are the first two to be thrown alive into the lake of fire. So let's look a minute at the lake of fire, which is mentioned five times in the book of Revelation. So you're going to see it in the next couple of lessons. It's a lake of fire and brimstone. It's the final permanent destiny of the Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan, demons, and all unsaved humans. It was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. It is a place of memory, a place of continuous physical, mental, and spiritual torment and regret, thirst and misery, and has different levels of punishment. We will see more on the lake of fire in lesson 6 on page 48. Event 4, another judgment. This time it's the judgment of Satan. Satan's description, again, Satan means adversary or opponent. He's a dragon. He's a devil. Devil means slanderer. He's the serpent of old. Satan is active in Revelation and persecuting and ruthlessly murdering the tribulation saints. He's active controlling the world through the activities of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And he even indwells the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation. Satan, you remember his description? He is very active and very evil. But Satan's destiny, first, he'll be bound into the abyss for 1,000 years by an angel who shut it and sealed it over him so he would not deceive the nations any longer. Secondly, he will be released for a very short time at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom. Third, then he's going to be thrown to the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here we have another irony as Satan is thrown from heaven to the earth at the midpoint of the tribulation in chapter 12. He is thrown from the earth down into the abyss. And then finally he's thrown from the earth down into the lake of fire. So when you've looked at Isaiah, he wants to be like God. I will ascend a throne. I will do this. I will do that. 5 different I wills. Well, God said, nope, I'm throwing you and your history. You're toast. So if Satan is being confined in the abyss is mentioned 9 times in the New Testament. 7 of those are in Revelation. Depending on your translation, sometimes it's called the bottomless pit. And basically, if that's the bottomless pit, you're looking up through the opening in the top of it. It's a location of temporary confinement for demons. In the Bible, it's always pictured as being downward. So the abyss is down. Again, of the 9 times it's mentioned in the New Testament, 7 of those are in Revelation. We saw in Revelation 9 the demons were released from the abyss during the tribulation to torment the unsaved for 5 months. We saw the Antichrist ascended up out of the abyss to kill the 2 witnesses in Revelation 11. We saw this week that Satan will be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years in Revelation 20. It's interesting that you have demons released at the midpoint and Satan is now being bound. Just an interesting contrast. And we'll see more on that in Lesson 6 on page 48 about the abyss and the different areas that are down that are temporary for demons or permanent for demons or for humans. Okay, event 4 was judgment of Satan. Event 5 is judgment of the sheep and goat nations, or the sheep and goat Gentiles. Now, this does not mean that Jesus put the sheep on his right side and the goats on his left side. Here we have America. There we have Russia. Here we have Canada. There we have Iran. Here we have, you know, a different nation. No. That's not what it's saying at all. The word is Gentiles, which means that of the Gentiles in America, you've got this group and that group. They're going to be people from each nation on both sides of it. So it's really a judgment of non-Jews. The time of this judgment is between Christ's second coming and before the millennium. The place is his glorious throne on earth. It's also the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the Kidron Valley, which is between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. The judge is Christ. The subject judged is the nations. And it's the nations or Gentiles who are living at Christ's second coming who survive Armageddon. There's no resurrection or anything here. This is the living Gentiles who are on the earth that survive Armageddon. The basis of the judgment is their treatment of Christ's brethren, who are Jews. And their treatment of Christ's brethren reveals their faith in God or their allegiance to Satan's counterfeit Trinity. So the basis of judgment is how they treat the Jews, because that reveals their heart condition. The result is the sheep goats on his right are saved. They enter the millennium in physical bodies. The goat nations on his left are destroyed. Their bodies go to the grave. Their souls go down to Hades, and ultimately they're going to end up in the lake of fire suffering eternal punishment. Again, there's a list on the judgments in Lesson 8 on page 61, so you can see how this sheep and goat differs from Great White Throne, differs in who's being judged, differs in where it takes place. But basically, event number 5 of the 10 different events that occur before the millennial kingdom starts, number 5 is the fourth judgment, and this is the judgment on the sheep and goats. We had Satan, Antichrist, false prophet, now sheep and goats. 4 different judgments. Their body goes to their grave. Their body goes to the grave. Their soul goes to Hades. So let's look a minute at Hades. Jesus gave us the best description of Hades in the Bible. It's the temporary abode of human spirits. He described it in Luke 16. It consists of 2 compartments. There's a torment side, torment, bad side. It's a side of torment. It's where the rich man went. It's a place of agony, flames, thirst, memory, consciousness, and speech. The other side is a paradise side, which is also pictured as Abraham's bosom. Lazarus was being comforted. He had memory. He was cool. He was also conscious, and he could speak. This is a great story, illustration that Jesus gives. If you're not familiar with it, I'd encourage you to go back and read Luke 16. But between the torment, the bad side, and the good side is a great chasm or gap in between, which separates torments from paradise. You can see across, you can communicate across, but you cannot pass between the two. Torments or Hades or Sheol also is always in the Bible pictured as down. The body goes to the grave, the spirit goes down until Christ's resurrection. At Christ's resurrection, the paradise side, this side went up to heaven and is awaiting the rapture and the resurrection. Hades presently is the abode of human spirits of the unsaved of all ages, unsaved Old Testament, unsaved New Testament, unsaved church age, unsaved tribulation saints, once we get to that point. All unsaved spirits are in Hades and are confined there temporarily until they stand before the great white throne. Again, there's more on that in lesson 6 and in lesson 9. So, as we see these four different judgments that God is very clear and very specific that he is going to judge, and as we see the seriousness of the consequences in the places that people go, applicationally, let me ask you, where have you become complacent in harboring secret sin? All of these judgments, God's dealing with sin. And we're his bride. He doesn't want us associating with sin. But sometimes it's easy to harbor a little sin here or a little sin there. God will judge sin. Sin makes a barrier between you and God. Sin hinders your prayers. He does not hear your prayers because of your sin. Sin renders you ineffective in your service to the Lord. Sin should be confessed. If you say, oh, I have no sin, you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So sin is our enemy. God will judge sin, but sin is not our only enemy. We have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Jesus has not left us alone, but he's given us his example in that we have a small sword. We don't have the big double-edged sword. We have a small sword, which is called the Word of God. It's described in Ephesians 6. God has given us his word so that we can defend ourselves against our enemy. He's given us his word so that we can identify the tricks and the deceitfulness of our enemies, recognize that, you know, everything in the world isn't going to be good. You know, bad things happen. There is sin in the world. And so God has given us a sword. He's given us his word. That's why it's so amazing that y'all are studying his word, so that you can be alert to the schemes of the enemy. Be alert to the tricks and schemes that he uses and that is used by the world and that is used by the flesh. Also, Hebrews 4 describes God's word as living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's this short sword. He doesn't want us with the big two-handed one that's too heavy. He gives us a little one so that we can defend ourselves when we need to. And he set the example when you saw the temptation. And Satan tempted him, and all three times he responded with the word. So the word is sharp. It can defend us, it can prepare us, and it can protect us. So we've looked at the return of Christ. We looked at retribution and judgment. Now point three, let's look at the restoration to prepare for the millennial temple, to prepare for Jerusalem, and to prepare for Israel. Now, as you've seen, much of the globe was destroyed with massive earthquakes, meteors, 100-pound hailstones. All the mountains and islands were moved. Oceans had turned to blood. All the vegetation was burned up. The earth will need renovation, big time, in preparation for the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. So event number 6, we see restoration of the new millennial kingdom temple. Back in Daniel 12, which we'd quoted earlier, it says, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days, which means from the midpoint when the abomination of desolation occurs, you go 1,260 days to Christ's return, 30 days after that, the temple will have been cleansed of the abomination of desolation and all the consequences of that. So the temple will be cleansed. It will take 30 days to do that. The new millennial temple is described in a number of places in the Old Testament. One of my favorites is Ezekiel 40 through 43. And it is described as the most beautiful and magnificent building in human history. The temple will be larger. It will be the focal point of Christ's thousand-year reign, as the glory of the Lord that Ezekiel saw depart now returns and dwells in the temple in the person of Jesus Christ. So as you look at all these different temples here, that green one is an American football field. That itty-bitty one there is the tabernacle. That one is Solomon's temple. That one is Herod's temple that Jesus walked in. This one is the millennial temple. And it's very clear as to how long it is and how wide it is and where the buildings are and all of that. You read the description, it is far bigger, far more glorious, far more grand than any temple that we've ever seen on the earth. So this new millennial kingdom temple will need to be restored and repaired and inaugurated to begin the millennial kingdom. That's event six. Event seven is a restoration of Jerusalem and Israel in the millennial kingdom. When you look at the description of Jerusalem, it describes it as an elevated platform, that the city of Jerusalem and the temple will be on an elevated platform overlooking all the other surrounding areas. It will be higher than the other mountains. So in the tribulation, when the mountains are shaken and the islands are moved and all of that, there's a geographic rearrangement that will elevate Jerusalem, the temple, and the city to a high, flat platform overlooking the surrounding areas. That's described in Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel 47 and 48. Israel itself, as a nation, will be larger and will occupy all the land that had been promised to David and Abraham, from the brook of Egypt all the way to the Euphrates. So it will go from here all the way up to here, which is much bigger. Here, right now, it just does this. But it will more than double or triple the land space. So that area will be bigger. It will be restored. The millennial kingdom will also have an additional water supply. It describes a river flowing from the temple, and it splits. And the east part goes to the Dead Sea. If you've been to the Dead Sea now, it is a dead sea. It's full of salt. There's nothing in it. But the millennial kingdom, there will be fish thriving in it because of the waters flowing from the temple, which will go to the Dead Sea, will bring it life. And it will also split, and the western part will flow into the Mediterranean. So all of that is going to happen as God renovates the earth to prepare for the millennial kingdom. And also there are topographical changes. The earth is more lush. The earth is more beautiful. It's just going to be gorgeous. All the devastation that happened during the tribulation is just going to be totally transformed in the millennial kingdom. In fact, when you look at the millennial kingdom, which you're going to look at next week, it's going to be characterized by peace for people, peace for animals. Animals will live in harmony. Wolves, lambs, calves, lions, even dogs and cats will be buddies in the millennial kingdom. We'll see prosperity, righteousness, obedience, holiness, and truth. Jesus, the Messiah, will be reigning visibly and personally on the earth in great glory. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And it will have an environmental transformation in that the desert will bloom and be abundantly productive. That's described in Isaiah 35. So lots is going to happen to the earth as God renovates it and restores it and prepares it for the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. So applicationally, where do you need to be restored by our loving Father? Do you have shattered dreams? We all have shattered dreams. How about disappointing circumstances? How about hurtful relationships? How about a painful past? How about personal betrayal? How about a broken heart? God restored Abigail. God restored Sarah, Ruth, Hannah, Mary Magdalene. God can restore you as well. He knows where in your heart you need his loving hand, where you need his restoration. And in the process, cling to his precious promises. Whatever you're going through now, whether it's past or whether it's present or whether it's fear of the future, cling to his promises. One of my favorites is Romans 8:28, where he promises he can cause all things to work together for good. Cling to that one if you don't have another one. Another good one is Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desire of your heart. You may think you'll never achieve it. He promises he'll give it to you. And in the process, trust him, cultivate faithfulness, and delight yourself in him. He will restore the brokenhearted. He will restore those who need his help. Just as he's restoring the earth, he cares about his individual sheep as well. Secondly, we need restoring, but God wants us to be an encouragement to those around us as well. So how can you be an encouragement to those around you? God comforts us in our affliction so that we can comfort others in their affliction with the comfort with which he has comforted us. Christ touches us with his love so we can be his hands and feet of love to those around us. So as we look at the earth being restored, God can restore you, but he wants to restore others through you. He wants to use you for that. Okay, point four. We looked at the return. We looked at the retribution. We looked at restoration. And now we get to look at resurrection. The first fruits of the resurrection was Jesus Christ. So we're putting him highest and first here. Then we have the resurrection of the church at the rapture. Then we have the resurrection of the two witnesses at the midpoint. And here, before we enter the millennial kingdom, we have two more resurrections. We have Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. So as we look at the resurrection, everybody who enters the millennial kingdom is going to be a believer. They're either sheep nations and living Jews in living physical bodies like we have, or they're going to be resurrected saints of all the ages in their new resurrected bodies. Everybody who enters into the millennial kingdom is going to be a believer. And these final good resurrections are occur before the millennial kingdom is inaugurated. So event number 8 is the resurrection of the tribulation saints, which you saw in Revelation 20, verse 4, where those who had been beheaded, those who had not taken the mark came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Event number 9 is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. We saw that described in Daniel 12. It's also in Isaiah 26. It's also in Job 19. And you also have a handout in front of you that has these verses on it that basically shows the resurrection, which we'll get to in a minute. Because event 8, trib saints, event 9 is Old Testament saints, and the resurrection, as we just looked at it, occurs in several stages. Christ, the first fruits, the church, the two witnesses, Old Testament and trib saints, all of these stages together are the resurrection of the righteous, a resurrection of life, and the first resurrection. In the future, in a couple more lessons, we're going to hit the great white throne, where all the unsaved of all the ages are also resurrected, but it's a resurrection of the wicked, resurrection of judgment. It's a second death because all who stand before the great white throne will ultimately go into the lake of fire. You have a handout in that. We'll hit it in the future. But it's interesting that now that we've had the resurrection of the trib saints before the millennial kingdom and the resurrection of the Old Testament saints before the millennial kingdom, we have finally our event number 10. Which is kind of where we began, but it's kind of also where the millennial kingdom begins. We have the wedding supper of the church, of the bride, and of Christ, which inaugurates the millennial kingdom. Now that the guests to the wedding have been resurrected, who are the guests to the wedding? All of these guys. Now that the guests to the wedding have been resurrected, the wedding supper will begin. And again, we have another little irony here, as you had a bird feast a couple of weeks ago. Now we have a wedding feast, which is going to be wonderful. So applicationally, today's challenges are preparation for your eternal future to reign and rule with Christ forever. Whatever God is allowing in your life now is training you so that you will be able to reign and rule with him forever. He has a purpose in it, and that is one of his purposes. Another purpose may be so that you will trust him. Another purpose so that you will encourage others during it. But everything that comes into your life prepares you for your future. And secondly, knowing the future can provide confidence to persevere triumphantly in the present. I get discouraged, and I get down, And one of the things that encourages me is thinking about the future. I love thinking about riding the white horse. To me, that's really cool. And it can fly. And that just, I mean, is just awesome. But another thing that encourages me is our new body. Our new body is going to be like Christ. And the older you get, the more your body is decaying and the more you're aware of your aches and pains. But our new body is going to be real. It's going to be eternal. Christ could disappear. He could go through walls. He was healthy in prime maturity. He was able to eat food. He remembered, valued, and reestablished relationships. He visibly ascended and defied gravity. And who knows, my body may be able to do that too. So as my outer body is decaying, my inner spirit is getting hope as I look at things in the future. And so I want to encourage each one of you, find something in the future that brings you joy and let it be the joy that you need to motivate you to serve him in the present. So in conclusion, we will have seen that God's three purposes for the tribulation that we spoke about several weeks ago have been accomplished. He's judged sin. He's had a worldwide revival. He's refined Israel. What God says he's going to do, he does. And he did. And he will. Secondly, we see the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, as over 300 prophecies detailing Christ's second coming in glory take place. Prophecy points to Christ. We should point others to Christ as well. Our generation today is closer to his coming than any other has been. Take advantage of opportunities to share what you're learning with others. Share with them your joy. And finally, we look at John's response to all of this. He was so astonished, he fell down on his face before an angel to worship the angel. And the angel said, no, worship God. So we end with angels saying, worship God. We begin with praise the Lord, hallelujah. And that's what we need to be doing this next week. That should be our encouragement as we leave here today. Praise the Lord because he keeps his promises. Praise the Lord because he's returning. The promise he's keeping is we're going to be with him. Praise the Lord for his retribution. The promise is there going to be no sin in the future. Won't that be awesome? All sin gone forever. Amazing. Praise the Lord for his restoration. And again, because he keeps his promise that he causes all things to work together for good. And finally, praise the Lord for his resurrection based on his promise that we will experience eternal life with him forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you're coming again. Thank you so much that weather will not hinder your return and that you will come back in your perfect timing. Thank you, God, that each one of us has a job, has an assignment from you to bring you glory, to encourage others, and to grow in our faith as we walk on this earth today. Help us to share you. Help us to point others to you. Help us to look forward to the future and help us to praise you. Hallelujah. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.